Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking again about the Kingdom of God. And we just finished a series on the soul. What is the soul? And there's not much else I can say about that except for, I mean, there is more stuff on the website you can look at, and you can compare the words in the Hebrew and the words in the Greek. And then what does it mean in English? Well, it only means what the author meant. It doesn't mean what the translators meant or may have meant, or if somebody changes the meaning of the word or doesn't know the meaning of the word, that doesn't change the text of the Bible and the author of that particular verse where you find that word soul. And we pointed out that the word soul is translated lots of different ways. It's translated as life, it's translated as soul, but it had a particular meaning, which includes somewhere between life and soul, but life in what sense? Because the soul was this interdimensional thing that goes on beyond the death of the body that you are now in. You know, it's almost impossible. You know, people, this is what happens with the way the mindset is going, because we're slipping away from things of the spirit into things of emotion, into things of the flesh. And people look at animals and they say, well, they're just like us. They have feelings. And, well, they do have feelings. And they do have emotions. I see we have two dogs that are often here on the place, but they're not always here. And one was here first, and they're actually half sisters, but they're very jealous of each other. And they're constantly playing little games of jealousy. And you have to watch them all the time because of the little shenanigans that they're up to. But part of that is not only because animals can have that same jealous of territory, jealous of position, but they can take on a lot of the personalities of the people that they have been living with for thousands of years, which is man. So dogs have a lot of those personalities. Dairy cows have a lot of those personalities. Cats have certain personalities unique to cats. But it also has to do with the fact that they've lived around people for thousands of years. Other animals don't seem to have those same characteristics. They're different because they're not domesticated. They haven't been living with people. As a matter of fact, they're, generally speaking, kind of wary of people. And they can learn these things very quickly. We notice that, you know, when they used to allow hunting of cougars with dogs, which the cougars weren't afraid of the dogs, but they learned real quick that there was a hunter behind the dogs and he had a gun. And so they learned to give dogs a wide berth because people were hunting them with dogs, find them up in a tree where they're just sitting there watching the dogs, and then shoot them. So they learned real quick that dogs are dangerous. Not because dogs are dangerous, but because of the hunter behind them. Well, they stopped. They didn't allow people to hunt with dogs anymore. And next thing you know, within a year or two, you had cougars jumping over backyard fences and grabbing dogs off the porch and eating them. And they weren't afraid of dogs anymore because nobody was hunting them with dogs. So they lost that fear of dogs. They never really feared the dog. They feared the hunter coming behind the dog. So, you know, when you look at these different things and these perspectives of, you know, language and personalities. And what I'm saying is that people are personifying animals, their pet dog, their pet cat, that they treat it sometimes better than they treat people because they are projecting a humanity in the dog or the cat or the cow or the horse or what have you. And they don't understand that the soul of a man is different than the soul of a dog or a cow or a sheep. They can't even see the difference. They can't sense the difference. They think, oh, well, they're the same, because they don't know their own soul. They don't know what their soul is. They don't know, because they're unaware of their soul and how the soul works, which is why we we've done this four or five part series on the soul, is so that you get an idea that this is really a key element of your existence. You may be totally unaware of it, especially if you mistake emotions for spirit or emotions for your soul. And we pointed out that soul and spirit are different things. Spirit is, you know, they talk about the spirit of Dunkirk or the spirit of 76. These are, our school spirit, team spirit, that there is this drive and loyalty to the team because you have team spirit. But soul is the thing in which the spirit, the spiritual realm, speaks into your body through the soul. And that soul includes your corporeal and incorporeal hereditaments of personality. I mean, I know a lot of people aren't going to follow all this, but the idea is that your soul is either drawn towards one realm or it's drawn towards another realm. And what we call one realm heaven, we call the other realm hell. Scientists will probably have other names for it because they've discovered that there are other realms. They can't see into those realms. They're spending millions and millions of dollars to see into those realms, but they can't see into those realms. But your soul can communicate to those other realms because their soul is this interdimensional connection to other realms. It's kind of the doorway to other realms. If your doorway is not of the Spirit of Christ, your soul is not like that of Christ, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. If your soul, your spirit, is like Satan, Beelzebub, demonic, evil, and of course most people don't think they are. They don't think they're workers of iniquity. But because, you know, they want to think of evil as this, you know, kind of ugly looking monster, you know, with big horns and going around. Well, you know, evil is just sometimes being too lazy to help somebody else or to think about somebody else. You see, love requires that you care about others as much as you care about yourself. And if the love of God is in you, you will automatically do that. But if the love of God is not in you, then you won't do that. You'll do something else. You won't care about others. You won't take the time to be there for others. You'll just care about yourself. Maybe you'll care about your children, but you won't care about your neighbor's children. Well, that's not enough. The ones who are drawn into the kingdom, Christ is very clear, that are drawn into the kingdom are those who actually take the time to love their neighbor, to care for their neighbor, to provide for their neighbor, and especially when their neighbor is the brethren of Christ. And it's up to you to figure out who the brethren of Christ is. And if you are really letting Christ in, if you really are accepting Christ as your personal Savior, you will see who the brethren of Christ is. You'll sense it. You'll be drawn towards them. You will want to help them. And God sees that and knows that. And it's, I mean, you know, He doesn't have to make big decisions. It's just built into the system. God is everywhere. The cause and effect universe. If you are actually laying down your life for others, especially for the brethren, those brethren of Christ, then you will be blessed accordingly. That's what Christ is saying. You will be drawn into the kingdom of heaven, and your soul will receive, you will suddenly know, oh, I've got to leave town. And then you'll come back and you find the town was destroyed. It's a good thing you left. And you don't know why you left. You just suddenly decided you're not going to go here, you're going to go there. And if you had gone there, you would have died. And it's because the Spirit of God sees these things and is guiding you. And you don't even know it. Because it's not emotional. It's not like flashes of lightning. It's just, you're just given some insight. And sometimes you'll say, like, why did I know that? Why did I know to put on the brakes then? Why did I know to turn here? Why did I know not to go that way? Why did I know not to get into that car? Why? Well, the Spirit of God is guiding you. But you can lose that guidance in the twinkling of an eye by turning your back on the jobs that God gives you. He says, go do this. Go take care of that person. Go talk to that person. Go go down this hallway and turn left and right. And I've told stories before. Just miraculous events. And then all of a sudden you're just told to go somewhere and you go there. And you know, I won't go through all of it. We'll use up the time. You'll just have to fish through the thousands of hours to try to find out where that story is. It was the story when I was at IBT, Indianapolis Baptist Temple. And there was a lot of that stuff going on when I went back there. But I don't go back there anymore. I'm not a part of that. I came, I saw, I gave the message, I left. So, I came, I saw, I spoke. I guess that's what it is. Wayne Weedy, I can't think of what I spoke is in Latin. But anyway, the point is, that's how the soul works. If you want to know more, go back and listen to those other audios. One of the reasons I'm telling you this is because of this. Who is the disciples of God? Who are the brethren? The brethren are the disciples of God. So how do you know you're a disciple of God? Well, you probably don't know. Maybe you want to be a disciple of God. And there was many people who tried to follow Christ and did not make it. Did not follow all the way. They fell away. And the others who were unlikely candidates, they made it all the way. And they followed Christ and they became a part of the brethren. And this is why when he picked his disciples, and they're talking about the word disciples, they're talking about students. That's what disciple means. It means students. And so when all the quotes you read about in the Bible where you're seeing this word disciple, especially if you're talking about the New Testament, because they're talking about a particular word, they're talking about students, somebody who's learning something. And so I spent a little time to look up in a lot of churches what they call for discipleship, what they say discipleship is all about, and how you do it. And almost every article on discipleship is talking about discipling new congregants, new members of the church, young new members of the church, and you're going to disciple them. And in a way, they are students, because you're teaching them about the gospel, you're teaching them about Christ. Now, the problem is, most churches are not really preaching the real Christ. They're not really preaching the real gospel. They've watered down the gospel, they've removed some primary elements of the gospel, and they're preaching this hollow gospel, this emotional gospel, this fake gospel. They're not teaching the real, whole, true gospel. And so they're not going to be perfected in Christ until they start doing that and start going that, actually going that way. But they don't know what it is. And of course, we were told that everybody would be deceived. There was going to be the strong delusion because people believed a lie and they were going to be deceived. But all these people going to churches think, no, that's not me. I'm not deceived. I really believe in Jesus. But do you really? And I know people who have actually had spiritual changes in their life, and they've had moments of awakening, and they've actually altered their, they've gotten closer to God and they've changed. But now they're stagnating. They're stopping. They're not going further. They're not going to the end. And remember, that's what Christ talks about, is you are the ones who persevered. You are the ones that stay with me. And those are the ones that he is making his appointing the kingdom to be the ministers, the brethren. The ones who fell away, they're not the brethren. Now, they may have come back and tried to be believers and been a part of an eldership of the church and congregants of the church, and they were working out their salvation, but they weren't a part of the ministry of the church. Christ was training up ministers. Obviously, he was teaching everybody. But when he was out there preaching, there were some he called disciples, and other were just the people, the congregants. And he told them at times to sit down and organize themselves, and, before the loaves and fishes, he made everybody sit down. And when they say sit down, they mean set down. Organize yourselves in these tens, hundreds, fifties, and thousands. And that's what they were doing. They were organizing themselves. And then the bread was to come. And we have very distorted pictures of what, we look at Hollywood versions and we imagine what it was like, but we don't really understand. Now, it's been said that the word disciple means one who embraces and assists in spreading the teachings of another. And that's a disciple. And that's kind of a modern definition, and it's not completely wrong, but it doesn't really hit the nail on the head for Christ and Christ's disciples. But the word we see translated in the Greek is mathetes, from the word menthano. Now, what are these words in the Greek, and what do they really mean? The second one means to learn or to be appraised. So there's a test, you know. So you're learning, but then you're being tested as to whether you're really learning the subject matter. And the first word really means kind of pupil, someone who is learning and being examined at the same time. And, you know, if we look at these words in the Greek and look at them in a concordance, they are translated disciple many times, almost every time, and they appear like 268 times in the Bible, just the word disciple. And the word that we see translated like learn or understand, that appears, you know, like about 25 times in the Bible. And it means to learn or to be appraised, so that you not only have to learn it, but someone has to decide that you actually learned it. So anyway, you have those two words, very similar and very consistent in the New Testament. But most people, when they say disciple, they don't really quite, they think all the congregants are disciples. Well, and again, they are, sort of. But if you go look at all the places that the 252 places that this word disciple shows up, well, it means different things. In one quote we see, in Christianity, the term disciple primarily refers to students of Jesus and is found in the New Testament in the Gospels and Acts. New Testament records many followers of Jesus during his ministry, but only some became what he calls disciples, which is studying for the ministry. And see, a lot of people say, oh, well, we don't need to go to church, and we have the unchurched people. We've done a couple shows on that, the unchurched, and they don't like church. And I understand some of them don't like going to church because they see there's a certain amount of hypocrisy there. There's a lot of distractions. They don't believe that they're really setting up a true relationship with Christ. But I haven't been very impressed with the unchurched people too much. But I don't know a lot of them, so I can't really, I don't want to pass judgment on them one way or the other. But Christ took the time to appoint specific men to be the church. The church wasn't the congregation. The church were these ministers that he trained up and appointed the kingdom to, and had a particular mission and job. So discipling somebody who just kind of want to follow Christ as a congregant, that's one job. But discipling somebody who wants to be a minister of Christ, that's another job. That's a different kind of discipling. And, I know a lot of people think they're discipling this person or that person, or leading them towards the church or leading them towards Christ. And I really don't see it. I have a real problem with a lot of people thinking they're doing that. And I'm going to be talking a lot about that in the days to come. And putting up some more studies. We already have a page up on disciples, what that means. And just mostly just looking at the Greek definition and then looking at the places where it appears. The first time we see it appearing is in Matthew 5:1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountains, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So what do they mean, set? What was he doing when he was set? When he was what? Well, this is some of the mysteries that we should explore, but I'm not going to tell everybody, but I will tell other disciples what I see that as meaning. Because, are they just waiting him to sit down somewhere in the mountains, or to camp in the mountains, or to do something else? And in Matthew 8:21, we see the word again, and another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And, you know, by verse 23, he says, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. But that whole thing where someone was making excuses that they wanted to go somewhere else, they had to do something else first, that guy couldn't stay the disciple. He didn't pass the test. Because the test is that you show up, that you follow Jesus, that you apply, you put your hand to the plow, and you plow the field. You do the work. And that work is very specific. Yeah, it's not about just going around and acting like, you know, that you're a priest. This is one thing when I went and studied to be a priest. I had a real calling. I don't have any doubt about that. But the only place I knew to go was the church that my folks belonged to. And so I went there, but it didn't take me very long, and I started figuring out that, whoa, there's some real problems here. This is not really the answer. And one of the ways I knew that is I was asking questions, and I wasn't getting answers. They weren't telling me the answers. They weren't being honest. They weren't being true, and they certainly weren't very... Well, there were some good men, but there were a lot of men who were not very inspiring. And I get, you know, so I'm looking for motivation to keep me going, you know, because it was a lot of work. I was actually in the seminary when I was 13 years old, 14 years old, 15 years old. And I'm attending St. Joseph's College, and I'm competing with a lot of people that are really smart and intelligent. And there's a lot of pressures on. And then there's spiritual pressures because I'm not getting the answers. I'm not getting satisfied. I changed spiritual directors several times. And these, I didn't want to say they were missing it, but they were missing it. But then I met some that were not missing it, that seemed to have this mystical understanding. But they were saying that, you know, this church is not the one true church. And I'm thinking like, whoa, this is high up in the ranks of that church. They don't act like anybody else I ever saw in the church. They're not steeped in all the rituals. They actually seem to be very spiritual men. And they seem to know things that other men didn't know. And they could give me answers. But mostly they knew that I needed to ask the right questions. Most of the answer is tied up in the question that you ask. But most people are going, how can I feel good? How can I feel saved? How can I feel secure, feel safe, feel inspired? How can I get people to look up to me? That's another one. A lot of people become a priest because they want to picture themselves with all the adoration of the people looking up to them. It's a pride thing. These few men that I met there, they weren't like that. They just wanted to be of service, and they got up early. 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, and went down and changed bedpans and helped people in hospitals and before they came back to work at the seminary. And you thought like, well, these men are really different. And they had been on the missions, and some of them had been tortured and beat on the missions. Their life had been threatened, and they persevered under all this. But now they're telling me, you know, this church that we're in is not the one true church. So what is the one true church? So in a way, they were discipling me. They were telling me the truth. They put me in places to do things that other people, you know, that would give me more insight. And they were a real blessing. But then I was to move on, I guess, because I did move on and went out in the world and eventually got married, had children, and raised those children up. And that process is a learning process, too. I raise sheep in the desert, and the time you spend out in the desert, I've just been out in the desert for hours with the sheep, and it gives you a lot of time to think, to be still, to ponder these things while you're still working. When I go out and I'm irrigating the field and I'm moving water to places that have been so dry, I'm thinking of how do I move that blessed water of Christ to people that are so dry. And like I said, when I went and looked up everything about discipleship in the modern church, and I was thinking, this is what I told my wife. I said, I was looking that up today, And I'm looking at, what a wilderness. What a desolate wilderness the modern church is, because they don't understand discipleship. They're looking to get people hooked on their religion, to get them coming to their church. That's why why all the stuff about discipleship is about new members to their church, young members to the church. Get them addicted, you know, get them good feelings. And I mean, even the guy says, oh, I gave him something to read, and he was, and then when I came back to check on him, you know, weeks later, he said, oh, he was stuck reading this one thing. And the minister smiled and he says, I knew I had him, that the scripture was working on him. But what's it, what do you mean you had him? You were getting him. You were getting it addicted to the opiate of the people. Modern religion is the opiate of the people. Karl Marx was right about that. Pure religion is the absolute reverse. Pure religion, if you were actually practicing pure religion, there would be no Stalins. There would be no socialism. There would be no loss of liberty. All the loss of liberty you're experiencing today is because you don't even understand what pure religion is. Most people think religion is what you think about God. That's why they think they're discipling somebody when they got them reading the Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading the Bible, but that's not discipleship. Discipleship is teaching them how to receive revelation. Because Christ didn't say, I'm going to get everybody reading the Bible, and that's what I'm going to build my church on. No, what he said was, he was blessing Simon because he knew something, not because of flesh and blood, not because he read the Bible, because it was written in his heart. He knew it. He had received this divine message through his soul by the Spirit of God. That's revelation. This is why the whole series on what a soul is kind of important. Is that you're receiving the Spirit of God breathing through your very soul into your body and into your mind. This is writing upon your heart and your mind. And then you just know. Discipleship is leading people to that place. Which means you're going to be going along a lot and saying, oh, don't go that way. That's quicksand. Oh, no, don't go that way. That's brambles and thorns, and you'll get stuck in there. And don't go that way. There'll be an avalanche and rocks will fall down on you. But you don't tell them where to go, but you point out the dangers of going this way, that way, and the other way. You know, stop. Don't go that way. You know, you're traveling. Somebody just this morning took the wrong vehicle, and they were traveling on a vehicle. I had already seen steel showing through the rubber. It actually was wearing away the steel belt in the tire. And we weren't using it on the highway. We were going to change that. It wasn't actually my car. It was a neighbor's car. But he was going to change that. And the guy took the wrong car. He didn't take the car that had good tires. He was taking the car to go hundreds of miles at high rates of speed with a tire that was already showing steel belt through the tread. And that was simply not safe. And I had to get a hold of him and say, stop. Don't go anymore. Come back slowly. You got the wrong vehicle. And that's really discipleship. Is that, no, you can't go that way. That's dangerous. You have to go another way. Now, discipleship isn't telling you have to do this and have to do that and have to do that. But, you know, that's what, you know, when Christ was talking to the disciple, and the disciple said, oh, no, I got to go bury my father. He said, you know, no. That's everybody's got an excuse. No, I want to go do this. I want to go do that. But it's not the job. You got to go do the job. You can't. And this is what people do all the time, because God is speaking to you all the time. But what you want to do is coming first. What you want to feel is coming first. What you want to experience is coming first. And you're not actually listening to Christ. And you know, now I've written all these books and all these articles. It all began because I admitted I didn't know what the answer was. Well, this morning, you know, and I've been thinking about it for a while, but really this morning I awoke to the idea that I need to understand discipleship. And I don't understand it. So I went and looked up at what other churches are saying about discipleship. And I read what they said, and I realized they don't understand it either. I realized what's not discipleship. Now I have to learn what is discipleship. And I have some ideas on it, and I guess we've been preparing for that series on discipleship for quite some time. But, which is what we've been doing, telling other people about things like what's the soul and how does the soul work. Well, that's preparing people to do discipleship. If you look up, I mean, there's some guys got 5 rules of discipleship, and some got 7, and some got 12 rules of discipleship. But we'll just take a look at a brief list of these rules of discipleship. But we're going to take a little break first, and we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom, and we'll take a look at what people think discipleship is. And maybe we'll take a look and find out what discipleship is not. So anyway, we'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, what did it mean? What did discipleship mean at the time of Jesus Christ? Well, it was mostly the disciples. He was discipling the ministers because he was training them, and he was going to be testing them. And one of the biggest tests is that they showed up, that they came, that they participated. Now, congregants are free assemblies. The church is a free assembly. No one should be saying, "Oh, you can't go to any other church if you're going to this church. Oh, you can only do this, and you can only do that." We have the Ten Commandments. If we're not talking the Ten Commandments, what's all these other rules about? Ten Commandments: don't kill, don't murder, don't steal, take care of your parents. Don't covet your neighbor's goods. And then, of course, all these commandments hinge on basic commandments of loving God, which is a giver of life, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so if you're not doing that, then you're not in a congregation of Christ. And Christ is not in you. And so you need to repent and try to join a congregation of Christ. But anyway, we're just going to look at these 5 simple rules that they set up. And we're basically going to look at these to see a little bit about what is true in what they're saying, and what might be not true, might be misconstrued, misunderstood, or twisted, or actually leading you in the wrong direction. Well, the first thing he says is that you meet with every new believer. And he says, pastors of big churches can't do this. That's not a slam on them. It's just the way it is. But it does point out one of the advantages of pastoring a small church, the personal touch, he calls it. Well, the truth is the early church very clearly, and if you read our book, Thy Kingdom Come, free online, you know, the evidence is right there, that the early church was organized into the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. There were no 500-man churches. Every congregation was 10 families. And if you had 500 people in your congregation, that was because those 10 families had lots and lots of kids. And the eldest parent, or grandparent, or great-grandparent, and all of his sons and unmarried daughters, and all of their sons and unmarried daughters, and all of their sons and unmarried daughters were one family. And so that could be 50 people right there. So if you had 10 families like that, well, you had 500 people. But he didn't have to meet every one of them. He just had to meet Grandpa and maybe a few sons. And his kids might get to know their kids, and he might know some of the kids. You know, the redheads are going to stick out. We know that. Because, like I was saying earlier this morning on another show, is that when I take my sheep out on the desert, I don't know every name of every sheep. When I call them, they come. But I don't know all their names. I don't even have names for all of them. But the troublemakers, I've always known them. I know you. We used to have the game commission, you. She was always getting away from the others and going through the fence over onto the game commission. And then we had Cora, a black-faced sheep, that would always lead a small band away. And so we know those guys because they're troublemakers. So that's why I say we might recognize the redheads because they stick out because they're often rambunctious young whippersnappers. But the reality is that churches are supposed to be small. They can't do their job. It's not the kingdom of God unless you have small congregations, and those small congregations have to be networked together. Because the early Christians were the entire social welfare for Christians, for all Christians. So if there was a disaster, an earthquake, a volcanic eruption, a famine, anything, they had this vast network that would send aid by way of people like Paul and Barnabas, send aid to help them out if there was a dearth in their land. And, of course, they helped each other out in their local communities. But occasionally you needed help from outside the community. And the church was able to do this right out of the box, day one. It was because the ministers were a part of a network of ministers that reached all across the Roman Empire. So when all the Christians had to flee Jerusalem as Jerusalem was being destroyed by Titus, they had a place to go. They had a network that would absorb them, you know, bring them into their homes, help them get started in another business. Paul's making tents and set them up in tents until they can build another house. And they didn't need to go to FEMA. They didn't need to go to the government because the government had welfare. Rome had welfare, free bread and circuses. They wouldn't go there because that free bread was provided by men who exercised authority one over the other. They called themselves benefactors, but the only reason they had anything to give you is because they took it away from your neighbor already. Absolutely forbidden by God. So if you're not telling your congregation about that basic principle of God's kingdom, you're not discipling them. But they want to meet in these small, intimate churches. For what purpose? Okay. Number two, he says, determine how they learn and grow. Sounds good. How do they learn? How do they grow? Well, actually, we know how they are supposed to learn. Because we're not leading them to our idea about God. That's what religion, they people think religion today is what you think about God. And they want you to learn what they think about God so you will think the same thing about God as them, and then you'll both be in the same religion. That's not what Jesus was doing. I mean, obviously, you're supposed to think the same thing about God that Jesus thought. That's a no-brainer. And you should be teaching them the doctrines of Jesus, which we have in the Bible, pretty close to 100% accurate, or at least accurate enough you should be able to get the picture. You know, because if Jesus says don't covet, then you shouldn't be coveting. If Jesus says don't swear or take any oaths, you shouldn't be swearing or taking any oaths. Even swearing to be a part of the army, swearing to get a passport, swearing to get the benefits from men who exercise authority. You're not supposed to be doing that. Anything more than just yes for yes and no for no cometh of evil. He said that. Is that what you're doing, or are you doing something else? If you're doing something else, somebody hasn't been discipling you, teaching you. And maybe you're not even a real believer. Because when I tell you and show you that that's actually what Jesus said, are you still a believer in Christ? Or you say, oh yeah, but that doesn't count for me because I live now. But now is not so different than then. And we show you that in articles like Rome versus U.S. to show you that you're back in bondage again. You're entangled again and back in the yoke of bondage. So how do they learn? We know Christ said, not by flesh and blood, but by the Spirit of God speaking to you, writing upon your hearts and your mind, from that still small voice deep inside yourself. That's how you're going to grow. At least that's how you're going to grow near God. And that's why I just gave this whole series on the soul, is how do you grow? You're drawn near to the kingdom of heaven, and you're connected to the kingdom of heaven because you're following in the ways of Christ, which will produce works. I mean, you're not saved by works, but you're saved by repentance and seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And but you're not forgiven, even though Christ died, you're not forgiven unless you forgive others. So you got to do that. If you're not forgiving others, I got to point that out. That's part of the discipling, you know, because discipling is teaching them something and then checking to see if they're learning it. So he goes on with all kinds of little questions like, how did they like school? Well, I might ask that question. I don't know what that's going to tell me. He says, do they like to read? Well, I could ask them that question. I don't think those are really fundamental. I mean, it's fine to know that information about somebody. It goes on to say, are they hands-on learners? Well, you know, if you're not a hands-on Christian, if you're not a doer, you're not a Christian. You better get hands-on. Because Christ said, not those who say, but those who do it. That, and we're going to talk the doctrines of Christ. That's one of them. He said, not those who say, but those who do it. You have to be a doer of the word. This is what Christ was teaching, not only his apostles, but everybody. We know he taught his apostles certain things that he didn't tell to everybody, because he was constantly, well, they weren't constantly, but he was asked very clearly by the apostles, why do you speak to them in parables? He says, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but it's not given to them. Well, I'm talking on the radio. I'm not going to give you all the mysteries. I tell you, if you listen to the series that we just did on the soul, and we may include this in on that series, because this is kind of the next stepping stone to the next section that we're going to look at. But, and so if you haven't already listened to that, you should go back and get that before we go on to the next session. But anyway, so you've got to become a doer. You see, you have to be a hands-on. You have to put what God is putting on your heart into action. That's part of that seeking, which Christ said, striving, which Christ said, persevering, which Christ said. I mean, he was scolding the guy because the guy said, no, I got to go bury my dad. I can't follow you. No, you got to follow him. You got to do it the way he says to do it. That's more important than anything else. I'm not saying you can't bury your dad, but you got to set your priorities. That's one of the things about having a family. Having a few children, or six children like I had, and a wife, the same wife from the beginning to the end, you know, that has an effect on you. It alters you. It changes you. It's hands-on. You can't raise six kids without being hands-on. And we homeschooled, so we were really hands-on. And I learned a lot, and I hope that I will learn more, but ultimately, I know a lot of people that are homeschooling, they're not really learning that much. Because you also, where you're really going to learn is that looking into your own heart and into your own mind. And children are kind of creatively designed to bring you face to face with yourself. And your wife is also designed to do that, you know, to test the metal of what this man is made out of. And that's a good thing. That's part of their nature. And the good woman loves it when the man grows. And the bad woman is all upset and wants to leave the son of a gun. But if he is really pressing his soul against the kingdom of God, he will have power to even protect her. She gets to make her final decision, but God's really in control. God's going to put you with a woman you need to be put with, or the man that you need to be put with. So don't go bailing out at the first chance that something is going wrong, because chances are you've got something to learn. And if your husband is willing to learn, a lot of women will stick it out with their husband. But he has to be learning from Christ in the spirit of Christ, not learning from the spirit that's got his wife all upset. But that's another whole story. Let's go look at some of these other things. He says, are they relationship oriented? Well, what does that mean? You know, sociopaths are relationship oriented. So what does it mean to be relationship oriented? I mean, you have to care about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself. So that's relationship. And that's God's relationship spirit will come through that relationship. Just having a relationship with other people, you may be just a sociopath. You know, you may be a stalker. That's a relationship. So what does that mean? It really doesn't tell you much. What do they do in their spare time? Well, I don't have any spare time. Well, we do a few things. We try to take a little time that we set aside where we sit down together. Or we'll maybe just talk, or maybe we'll watch a movie together or something. We don't have regular TV or anything like that, but we have access to videos. We have neighbors, and so there's things that we could watch. When we were raising six kids, we were usually going over study plans and study issues and math problems and all those kinds of things. But now I'm going to be trying to finish writing this other book is one of the things. But I also have to deal with discipleship of other ministers. But now this guy's list is discipleship of new believers. But we can go back up to that. What is a new believer? Are they really a believer? He says, meet with every new believer. Well, you got to determine whether they're really a believer. So you should be challenging them, not figuring out how to make them comfortable. So anyway, goes on to ask, what was their best learning experience in the past? Well, you know, that's actually a joke around here, learning experience. Somebody had a wreck, you know, we had a wreck once with two percherons, big, huge horses, percherons, snorting percherons, because they were never broke and we were breaking them. And somebody was riding the dray and they went over into an icy area and then they turned them downhill. And I thought, there's no brake on that dray. You're headed for trouble. And of course, there was this huge wreck at the end. And they loosened the harness and took off across the desert. And I leaped on another horse bareback and ran out and gathered them up, you know, miles away and brought those snorting percherons back and finally got them into the corral. And the guy who had caused this wreck said, well, that was a learning experience. So after that, you know, we'd used the phrase before, but after that, I looked at him and I said, it's only a learning experience if you never, ever do that again. So anyway, a learning experience is kind of brings everybody to a chuckle because we've had some very traumatic learning experiences over the years. We're working out on a ranch in the desert. So yeah. So what's your best learning experience? And did you survive it? So I'm not sure what, you know, the fact is you need to talk with new people coming to be discipled and get to know them. And they need to talk with you. And these questions aren't necessarily bad. You may find out all kinds of things, but really discipling isn't just learning from them. I mean, there's one way to go. And Christ was the best teacher. And he spoke to people in parables and examples. And I've got lots of stories, too, that will tell you different things. And I've got all Christ's stories. But I'm sure he told other stories that didn't get into the book. But he's trying to tell you something about yourself and about how things work. So anyway, to go on, he says, what's their best experience? But what was their worst experience? Well, I have a huge list of bad experiences that I could go through, but I survived all of them, so I guess they're all good experiences. Who was your favorite teacher and why? Okay. Well, my kids are all homeschooled, so I guess that was either me or their mom. Simply put, get nosy, he says, until you feel you have a handle on things. So, okay, yeah, get to know them. Chit-chat with them, talk with them. But you really need to be discipled by the Holy Spirit, because you have to see into the very heart of the person and what spirits are operating in that person, what's controlling and affecting the people. And, you know, we often say it's not what they tell you that tells you the most about them. It's what they don't tell you that tells you the most. Because you want to find those secrets to bring them into the light. Which, if you go back to our soul series, you'll know what I'm talking about. This bringing what's in the subconscious into the conscious so that they are aware. Because that's how you get access to your soul. Is you got to get all those secrets and traumas out of the way. Number three, connect them with a mature believer and the right resources. Well, you're supposed to be the mature believer. But if you have a network where you're picking a minister and that minister's picking a minister, supposedly, theoretically, the minister he's picking may be more mature than him. As you go up the chain of servants, you're getting more and more mature people. So yeah, that's important. And that's one of the key things. You can't do what Christ said unless all your congregations are linked together all across the country, all around the world, because it's a kingdom. It's not just an isolated little congregation. It has a job. So anyway, number four is help them plug into an active ministry that utilizes their gifts. Well, if the church was actually doing what it was supposed to do, you're that active ministry. That active ministry is providing all the daily ministration, rightly dividing the bread from house to house, taking care of all the needy, sickness, illness in the family, things that are making them sick, things that can help make them well, diet, all these things is part of that ministry. And you will have people in your congregations that will know more about diet or more about health or more about economics or more about training Percheron horses because they've had those learning experiences, and they would be sharing with each other. And if your congregation is in a network of congregations, you won't have to Google it anymore. You just go to church and somebody will have access to the answer to whatever your problem is. And you will go to church not to just get answers for yourself, but to provide your expertise to others. And so, yeah, those are the questions. What are you good at? What are others good at? What do you need help with? And in that process of that active ministry of one to each other, you're going to learn more and more about the inner man, the inner woman. So anyway, number five, he says, as people mature, call on them to start leading others. If you look at our series on addiction, that's a key thing. And that's what I also just said. I didn't break it down but we really haven't gotten into real discipleship. These are just very common things, but most churches are trying to get you to belong to their church. We're trying to get you to belong to Christ. And the way you get to belong to Christ is that you serve others. You forgive others. You come together in a congregation because somebody in that congregation is going to step on your toes. He's going to do something wrong. He's going to say something he shouldn't have said. It might be you. And you're going to have to forgive him. You're going to have to show up for him next time, even though maybe he was rude. Maybe he was neglectful. You've got to show up for each other. No excuses. You got to come together with the character of Christ and become that active ministry that cares about one another as much as they care about themselves. This is the kingdom of God. This is the only way to liberty under God. And it may be the only way to surviving. Now, I'm an old man. I don't need to survive. I'm going to run out of time one of these days and meet my maker. I'm going to go to the other dimension. But I want to see my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren survive, because I got all those things. And I also want to see your children and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren survive. And I want them to survive so that they can seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Somebody once visited here many, many years ago. They said he was a prophet. I don't know. I haven't seen him. I think I've seen him one other time. But I went up to a mountain nearby and up there, and he walked out over there. It's kind of impressive. And you walk over the edge of the mountain and you see the church property down there. And he says, I see planes landing with children getting off of those planes. That will happen here someday. Well, years later, we discovered that there's an old grandfathered airport in on the property that's got a gravel base, but you couldn't see it then. You just saw sagebrush because it's all grown over. Well, we want to clear it off and make it a runway. We want to make this a refuge for other people. But we only want to make it a refuge for people that are actually seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we're going to need lots of ministers to do that. And we're going to need lots of industrious, striving, persevering people to do that. And so that's what we're looking for. And if you want to be one of those, then join with us. Join the network. Get on the network and become a part of that network and get active in a ministry. Till then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.